We're turning back this morning to Exodus chapter 12. As I've mentioned, we're going to reverse the order of the messages today and we'll come to the theme of worship tonight. But this being our communion time, I think it's important that we take this part of the service and focus our thoughts and our minds on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. I want to draw your attention to the words of verse 14. Well, we will be considering the entire passage that we've read together. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. What I want to speak upon this morning is the subject of benefiting through the blood. Benefiting through the blood, taking as our text that 14th verse in this entire passage from Exodus chapter 12. So that's where their Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity, the privilege that we have now of coming to ponder, meditate upon Thy precious Word. Lord, we confess we are a needy people. Lord, beyond the voice of a preacher, we need to hear Thy still small voice. Beyond fellowshipping one with another, we need to fellowship with Thee. Beyond just merely sitting in church, we need to sit at the Savior's feet. And beyond going through the form and the ceremony of a service, we need to know the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, I pray for Thy power today. Put Thy word into my mouth, O God. Father, I pray that Thou wilt fill me with Thy Spirit. And bless the meditation of our hearts and the words of our lips. May they be acceptable in Thy sight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Answer prayer now for us. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Nowhere is man's sinful stubbornness towards God more clearly seen than in the life of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. That man was the leader of a vast nation, a nation renowned across the then known world for its impressive industry, its expanding economy, its massive military power, and also its advanced political and social structures. But coupled with his position and his power, Pharaoh had a heart that was full of pride and sin towards God. No verse of Scripture sums up his attitude to God better than Exodus 5 and verse 2, when he said to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" You recall how Moses had been sent by God into Pharaoh to demand the release of the Israelites from the land of Egypt. And that was Pharaoh's response, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" And those words very clearly outline his disrespect for God. Pharaoh spoke as if God was nobody, as if God was nothing, and he could be forgotten without consequence. They also highlight his disobedience to God. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" was what Pharaoh had said. He had no intention of bowing to God's authority or yielding to God's command. They not only speak of his disrespect for God and his disobedience to God, they also indicate his defiance of God. Pharaoh believed himself to be invincible. He felt that as he was the king of Egypt, that no one could touch him. Not even the God of heaven. And therefore, although the command was very simple, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he lived in constant rebellion towards God. Now we need to understand that that was not an insignificant thing. He's a man, and he's determined to fight against the Lord. Man in his pride, who's determined to go on in his sin, to hold out and to engage in what can only be described as the wildest course of action ever taken by a man. I want you to think on this. Pharaoh was prepared to go on in his sin, even though his land was being destroyed by a series of devastating plagues. Egypt was fast becoming a desolated country by this time. In Genesis 13, reference is made to Egypt as a garden. But by the time the waters had been turned to blood, and by the time the locusts had devoured the plants, and the hail had ruined the crops, and the cattle had died of disease, not to mention the impact of the five other plagues that had come to Egypt, Egypt was now more like a graveyard than a garden. It had been destroyed. And yet, despite the fact that Pharaoh could see the destruction that his rebellion was bringing, he decided he would continue in his sin against God. The pain and the suffering of his people did nothing to change his heart or his mind. Furthermore, Pharaoh was prepared to go on in his sin, even though his servants advised him to humble himself and obey the Lord. I want you to turn back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 10, just a chapter or two earlier, in verse 7. The plagues have been coming thick and fast now, and I don't think we ought to imagine that the land was able to recover from one plague before the next plague came. These plagues came in quick succession. And Pharaoh's servants come to him in verse 7, and they say to him in chapter 10, "How long shall this man," speaking of Moses, "how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" Now note the strength of their argument. Here they are. Their Pharaoh's servants are coming to the king, and they're saying to him, "Let the men go. How long will Moses be a snare to us? Don't you see the land is being destroyed?" They could see. They could see what had been taking place. They were growing weary of the judgments of God. Yet even Pharaoh's servants could not persuade him to change his position. Furthermore, Pharaoh was prepared to go on in his sin, even though it was clear he was not going to conquer God. The king of Egypt was not going to win this war. While there were times when his magicians could copy what Moses had done by way of miracles, there were other times when they could do nothing to prevent the power of God being demonstrated in the land. Pharaoh was not going to prosper in this matter. Did he stop? No, he didn't. This man, as you read the earlier chapters of the book of Exodus, Pharaoh was everything a sinner should never be. He was bold in his sin. He was stubborn in his sin. He was defiant of God in his sin. And he seemed content to live as a rebel before God. And for some time it looked as if he was going to continue that way and refuse to let the Israelites go. That was until God announced and carried out the 10th and the final plague, the death of the firstborn. On a given night, God promised to send his death angel into the land, with the result that the firstborn in every Egyptian home would be taken in death. He further promised that every Israelite home would be spared that visitation if they followed his directions regarding the Passover and sprinkled the blood upon the doorposts. And those directions centered on the Lamb. Now, Exodus chapter 12 is essentially the chapter of the Lamb. You can discover something here about the distinction of the Lamb that was to be killed on the night of the Passover, was not to be chosen randomly. It was to be a special Lamb for a special purpose. For example, the Lamb was to be spotless. You can see that very clearly in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 5, "Your Lamb shall be without blemish." Without blemish. It means without spot. It means a lamb that's sound. It speaks of a lamb that's undefiled. In fact, it has the idea of something that is perfect. The lamb that was to be chosen to be slain that night was to be a lamb that was to be perfect and without blemish, without spot, before it had been killed. It was to be a strong lamb also. A male of the first year, verse 5 identifies. The lambs were to be strong. The male lamb, the strongest, the male of the first year. First year lambs are in their prime. You can bring the two thoughts together, the male of the first year, and the idea is that God demanded a strong, healthy, well lamb to be slain. Not one that was sickly, but a lamb full of strength to be offered as a sacrifice. Furthermore, the lamb was to be set apart. Mark verse 5 of the same chapter. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. The word take it out, or that phrase, means to draw out or to bring out from. It was to be a true lamb taken from among lambs. A lamb in every sense of the word. Now those were not unnecessary requirements. All of them speak of the character of the lamb that God demanded would be used. It was to be special. It was to be different. It was to be according to God's own standard. It was to be a distinct lamb. But Exodus 12 goes on to deal with the death of the lamb. For the selected lamb was to become the slain lamb. Look at verse 6. Ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. It's very interesting that though the lamb was to die, not one bone of the lamb was to be broken. You have that reference in verse 46 of the same chapter. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth out of the flesh abroad out of the house. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Now that's very significant, given the reference to Christ that I mentioned later on. This spotless lamb was to have its blood shed, and its body was to be roasted in the fire. So you have reference to the blood, and you have reference to the body, and you have reference to the bones of the lamb. And in every detail, God has given a command regarding the death of the lamb. And of one part, the distinction of the lamb speaks of its splendor. This speaks of its suffering. The lamb was to suffer. And then I see something about the duty with the lamb. The blood that was shed was to be saved in a basin and then sprinkled on the doorpost. And the roasted meat of the lamb was to be eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And that duty was essential. Of selecting the lamb, of slaying the lamb, of shedding the blood of the lamb, of sprinkling that blood on the doorpost, and then of roasting the flesh with fire and feasting upon it. All of that was essential. For when that was carried out, Israel could rest safe in God's promise. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's exactly what happened. The Passover night came. The blood had been shed. The death angel arrived, and Israel were delivered. It was the most amazing night in the history of God's people. And yet all of those details, the distinction of the lamb, the death of the lamb, the duty with the lamb, point me to something far greater. Something far more important, something far more significant than that actual event there in the land of Egypt. And I say that for these reasons. The Lamb of Exodus 12 is a glorious type, a glorious picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. When you think of the distinction of Christ, He is the only begotten Son of God. When you think of the death of Christ, the shedding of His blood, the fierceness of God's anger poured out upon them, where Christ was roasted in the fire of God's wrath. And you think of those references in Psalm that speak not one bone was broken. And when the Roman soldier came to see those three men on Calvary who had been crucified, he broke the legs of the two on either side of Christ. But he didn't break the legs of Christ himself. the death of Christ, the duty with Christ. Christ is the Lamb. And that's a theme, believer, that runs right throughout Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, that great prophetic preacher and forerunner of Christ, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Apostle Peter was just as clear when he spoke in 1 Peter 1 of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. In Revelation chapter 13, there's reference there to Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But even more than that, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul makes reference there to Christ in these words, "Christ is our Passover, sacrificed for us." What did he mean by that? He meant that Christ is the Passover Lamb. Believer, that has to interest us today. I don't want to take any more time this morning, though it will be a good study all on its own, just to highlight those points that I've mentioned and deal with them separately sometime. The distinction of Christ, the death of Christ, and the duty with Christ. But it's not so much that I want to focus on, as it is the benefits we receive from Christ as our Passover. The benefits we receive as God's people. For as I look at Exodus 12, I discover that the Passover, the shedding of the blood and the death of the Lamb, brought tremendous benefits to Israel as a nation that night. And just as they were greatly blessed by that Passover Lamb, so every believer, and this is true of every Christian is greatly blessed through the blood. Now, four things that I want to mention with that theme in mind. By his death, Christ has obtained salvation for his people. By his death, Christ has obtained salvation for his people. Exodus 12 opens with the nation of Israel in bitter bondage. When they first came to Egypt under the auspices of Joseph, in the latter chapters of Genesis, they were given the freedom of a land or a part of a land known as Goshen. They had liberty to live there, liberty to work there, and also liberty to worship there. Those were days of great increase and days of great blessing. But when Joseph died and another Pharaoh came to the throne, things changed dramatically. There was an untimely collapse in the affairs of Israel, and instead of being free men and living in peace beside the Egyptians, they were placed into a state of miserable slavery. Exodus chapter 1 records for us Pharaoh's suspicion. He believed that these people would turn against them in a time of war. And as he watched them multiply, he said, "If trouble comes and an enemy approaches, these Israelites will side with them and we will be defeated." And he became suspicious of Israel. You also read there of his strategy. He was determined to repress them, make them as slaves. He burdened them with work so that they could not think about war. And of course, when that failed, it led to Pharaoh's slaughter. For when this tyrant realized that his cruel measures were doing nothing to stop the increase of the Israelites, he hatched a plan which involved the mass murder of every male child. Pharaoh was prepared to stop at nothing to have his way. And you put all of those thoughts together, his suspicion and the strategy and the slaying of the male children, the picture emerges of Israel as a people in the worst possible situation. They were in bondage to the worst possible dictator. And to make matters even worse, they had no means or no might in order to remedy their own situation. They were unable to save themselves. The bottom line of Israel's experience at that time was that there was nothing they could do to bring about their own deliverance. They had no strength. They had no scheme. They had no savior at that time. They had no skill. They had no strategy that they could rely on. They were helpless in their bondage. And consequently, they faced a future of misery and fear. But all of that changed when God intervened on their behalf. Exodus chapter 12 is not only the chapter of the Lamb, but in association with the Lamb, it is the chapter of liberty. The shedding of the Lamb's blood and its subsequent sprinkling upon the doorposts and the lintels of those homes was the means of salvation for that captive people. Look at verse 28 through to verse 31 of the chapter. And the children of Israel went away. They've been given this instruction, this direction regarding the Lamb, regarding the blood and the doorpost. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, for the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, until the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord, as ye have said. That was the night of their deliverance. And their deliverance was secured by the blood of the Lamb. And believer, is that not the message of the gospel? Is that not the whole theme of redemption? We have been saved by the death and by the bloodshedding of Jesus Christ. Christ did not die just to leave an example of self-denial. He did not die just to show how meek and gentle he was in the hands of his enemies. He did not die as a martyr for a good cause. He died to secure the salvation of his people, our redemption, our deliverance from the bondage and the tyranny and the slavery and the misery of sin. Our salvation rests on the blood of Jesus Christ. Our hope lies in the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ died to save us. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 through to 15. Paul and I could have chosen many, many New Testament passages, but we'll turn to this one, Colossians 2 verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What's that speaking of? He has taken our sins and nailed it to his own cross. He has triumphed over those powers and principalities who were triumphing over us. But Christ has come, and by the shedding of his blood, he has put our sins away. He has broken the chains that bound us, and he has set us free. By his death, by his resurrection, Christ has triumphed over sin and hell. He has destroyed him who had the power of death. He has paid the price of our salvation in full, and God the Father is satisfied. Believer, we were once in the darkness of bondage. We were slave men and slave women. We were held fast. But Christ has come, manifest in flesh, perfect man and perfect God in one person. And in that unique person, he died and he bruised the serpent's head and has set us free. Christ is the Lamb, and it's the Lamb who liberates, and He whom the Son sets free, thank God, is free indeed. We ought never to lose sight of that. Why are you marching to heaven? Why have your sins been dealt with? Why are you safe from the wrath of God? Why are you numbered among God's people? Because the Lamb has died and His blood has been shed. And by His death, just as that Passover lamb in Egypt many years ago was the means of salvation to Israel, so by His death, Christ has obtained salvation for His people. But I see something else here. By His death, not only has Christ obtained salvation for His people, by His death, Christ has secured satisfaction for His people. On that awesome night of the Passover, the Israelites were not only to focus on the blood of the Lamb, they were to feast on the flesh of the Lamb. Look at Exodus 12 and verse 8 and 9. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat none of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. You see, they were not only to be sheltered by the Lamb, they were to be satisfied or nourished through the Lamb. It's interesting just to note here that the shedding of the Lamb's blood satisfied God, because He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The shedding of the Lamb's blood satisfied God. The feasting on the Lamb satisfied God's people. Isn't that how it is with Christ? The shedding of His blood has satisfied divine justice. And as we feast on Christ, we are satisfied also. They were satisfied that night by the Lamb. In other words, the Lamb was all they needed. There's an interesting little comment there in verse 3 and 4 of the same chapter. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take a lamb to them. Take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. If the household be too little for the lamb, you don't read that the lamb was too little for the household. There was nourishment, there was satisfaction, there was sufficiency for the people in the death of the Lamb. And as it was with that Lamb, so it is with God's people today. All we need, believer, is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Ralph Robinson, who preached way back in the 1600s, made this comment: what excellent nourishment. What excellent nourishment Christ is to the soul. Now, what does it mean to feast on Christ? What does it mean for the believer to be satisfied with Christ? To find in Christ all that he needs? What does it mean? It means to believe on Him. To commune with Him. To wait on Him. To take Him for ourselves and appropriate Him to ourselves. We need Christ. We need to fellowship with Christ. And commune with Him. And believer, take up His word and read of Christ and bow in prayer and seek Him. And as we do that and feast on Him by faith, we will find our souls greatly strengthened. You take this world, what does it really offer to the Christian? Lust, sin, pleasure, guilt, grief, sorrow, pain, anguish, disappointment. That's all the world has to offer us. I'm talking spiritually now. It's all the world has. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. There is nothing of substance, there is nothing of benefit for the believer in the world. Was Lot satisfied in Sodom? No, he was vexed with the filthy conversation of that place. Was David satisfied with his sinful union with Bathsheba? Read Psalm 51, you'll discover a man in the depths of anguish because of sin. It broke his heart. Was Peter satisfied when he warmed himself by the fire and denied the Lord in the company of his accusers? No, he went out and wept bitterly. The world has nothing to offer us spiritually. But Christ is everything. No wonder the hymn writer said, "Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me." Believer, you need to feast on Christ. Fill your soul with thoughts of Him. Fill your mind with the truth of Christ's person and His work and His love and His death and His resurrection and His session there at His Father's right hand. Fill your mind with the fact that Christ is praying for you. Fill your mind with thoughts that someday Christ is coming and someday you will be with Him forevermore. Fill your mind with thoughts of Christ. Fill your soul and your heart with affections for Him. Feast on Christ. Now that's the significance of the communion table. Why we don't feast on Christ literally, the bread remains bread, the wine remains wine. But by faith we feast on Christ as we partake of those elements. That's why the communion table is so important for the believer. This is not an add-on to the service. This is something that's a means of grace to our souls. Why is it? Why is it so many Christians are weak spiritually? Why is it so many Christians are lean spiritually? Ultimately, it's because they don't deal often enough with the Lamb, with Christ. And as we live at a distance from Christ and don't fellowship with Christ and aren't satisfied with Christ, we'll seek to be satisfied somewhere else. And that can never work. That can never work. The death of Christ secures salvation for His people. He has obtained salvation for us. By His death, Christ has secured satisfaction for His people. Thirdly, by His death, Christ has imparted strength unto His people. On the night of the Passover, the Israelites were commencing a journey of a lifetime. Look at verse 11. "Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They would have particular needs as they commenced their departure out of Egypt that night and made their way towards the Promised Land. They were a needy people. But their greatest need was strength. Strength for that way. Strength for that journey. How would they ever get from Egypt to the Promised Land? They needed to be empowered. They needed to be enabled by the Lord. They needed to have strength given to them. And how appropriate then that they should feast on the roasted lamb. Look at verse 8. "They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it." They're eating it on the night when they would be delivered. Before they commenced their journey, as they were leaving Egypt, they were to be feasting on the lamb that had been slain. They were to make this their meat for that journey. And as they went forth out of Egypt, they were being strengthened by what they had partaken of the lamb. Remember Elijah? 1 Kings 19. After his great battle with Jezebel and Ahab on the top of Carmel and the false prophets there, the prophets have been put to death and Jezebel hears of this and she threatens his life, and Elijah eventually runs off to the wilderness and he sits under a juniper tree, and he's weak, he's weary, in fact he wants to die, and he cries to God, "It is enough. O Lord, take away my life." He's a man who's physically, emotionally, and spiritually weak. What's the remedy? Well, it says in verse 5 of 1 Kings 19, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And as he did, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. He was strengthened. He was strengthened by the meat he received. And so it was with Israel. As they left Egypt and commenced that momentous journey to the promised land, God provided strength for them through the Lamb. Where does the believer get his strength to run the spiritual race? Where does the Christian get strength to fight the good fight of faith? Where does the believer receive strength to walk with God and to serve God? In his own strength? No, for we're poor and needy. We are helpless, we are worthless of ourselves. And sometimes it's good for us just to sit down as we meditate upon God's Word. And as you do that and examine your heart and search your soul, you'll come more and more to the view that we are so poor and needy. Without Him we can do nothing. So how can we live the Christian life then? How can we live 100% for God? How can we serve Him? How can we live for Him? How can we love Him and obey Him as we ought? Well, Paul has the secret. Philippians 4 verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Whenever you want to run the race in a way that honors God, you've got to deal with Christ. You want to serve God and enjoy the Christian life as you should? You've got to feast on Him. He's the one who imparts strength. He's the one who gives us strength. And in Christ there is all the Christian needs as he travels to that heavenly land. That's why we need to deal much with Him. Maybe you're overcome with a sense of guilt. We've got to take that to Christ. Christ, by His death, has dealt with your guilt. Perhaps you're overcome with a sense of failure. Remember Peter, he went out and wept bitterly, and the Lord restored him. There is restoration for us. Perhaps you're battling with some temptation. How can you deal with that? Christ was tempted, therefore He can succor you as you're tempted. Christ was weary. Therefore He helps those who are weary when we seek Him. All the strength we need is found in the Lamb. By His death He has obtained salvation for us. He has secured satisfaction for us. He has imparted strength for us. He has established separation as well for us. Israel left Egypt in the night of the Passover. They went out of that land. God brought them out. And their departure from Egypt was signaled by the Lamb. By the death and the bloodshedding of the Lamb. It was the Lamb that marked their separation from that land. God's people that night became a separated people. Is that not the truth of sanctification? Christ has made us a peculiar people. We are not of this world. We have been set apart. Some commentators speak of that as positional sanctification. We have been set apart in Christ. And we are to be set apart for Christ. That's our practical sanctification. Where does that all rest on? It rests on the Lamb. You know, it's a contradiction of terms to speak of a Christian who has no desire for holiness. The word saint, or the word saints that's used in the New Testament, simply means holy ones. And the child of God is to be a holy person, separated unto God and separated from the world. Christian, the cross of Christ, I want you to listen very carefully here. The cross of Christ is the greatest truth in regard to our sanctification. It's not just for our salvation, it's for our sanctification. Christ saves us from our sin, not in our sin. Can we rightly think of Calvary? Can we rightly think that it was our sins that caused Christ to go there? That our sins were His chief tormentors? Can we rightly think of Calvary and continue in our sin against Christ? The death of the Lamb establishes our separation. The child of God is different, and he's different because of Calvary. Benefiting through the blood. These were benefits, their salvation, their satisfaction, their strength, and their separation. They all came to Israel through the blood of the Lamb. But in a far greater sense, Christian, these benefits are ours today because of Christ. Because he whose blood is sinless blood. Because he whose blood is precious blood. Because he whose blood is permanent blood, has never lost its power, shed that blood for you and for me. And today we benefit through the blood. One last thing here. The Passover was to be remembered. Verse 14. This day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. You find some of the words in verse 42. We'll not take time to read that. But you'll find that they were to remember the Passover. Generation after generation after generation. To write according to the New Testament where Christ, before he goes to Calvary, remembers the Passover. And on the same night he institutes his last supper, the Lord's supper, the Lord's table. They were to remember the Lamb that was slain back then. Can we do anything less with Christ? Can we forget Him? Can we not have a memorial feast, a remembrance feast? Can we not tarry for that time? This is a command. This do. This do in remembrance of me. It's not only a command, it's a time of communion. It's why we wait around the Lord's table. That we might fellowship with Him. It's also a means of grace, Christian. We ought never to view the Lord's table as something we can ignore. Time after time after time after time. Christ has died for us. He has risen for us. And this table is just until He comes again. Wouldn't it be a sad thing when the Lord comes back and there are believers who have never been at His table? Though He has commanded this, do in remembrance of me till I come,
And yet while Christ has not come back, and in those intervening years, the Lord's table has been ignored, forgotten. Let's not be guilty of that. We have benefited, we do benefit, we will benefit through the blood. Let's take time to remember Him who so loved us that He gave Himself for us. And as a token of His love, He says to us, "This do in remembrance of Me." And may God help us as we linger a little today around His table. And may God touch your heart. May God touch all of His people's hearts who are here this day, that we might remember Him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us today. Lord, I pray for Thy help. And now as we come around Thy table, Lord, that Thou wilt meet with us there. Bless those who cannot stay. We pray, Lord, today as we have concentrated our thoughts on Christ, that Thou wilt fill our hearts more and more with Him. Oh God, we thank Thee for our Savior. We thank Thee for the Lamb who went willingly to Calvary. We, like sheep, had gone astray, but our iniquity was laid on Him. And as a sheep before her shearer, so He opened not His mouth. We thank Thee today for the Lamb of God. Lord, help us as we remember Thee today, and touch our hearts, bless our souls. Part us now with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.